Morning, Saints. Pardon, Brett. Yes, it must have been quite a task. Rightio, Book of Judges. So we're going to carry on looking at this main theme that we've looked through last time. We finished off the life of Gideon. And the other, so in your Bibles, turn to Judges chapter 13. And we'll look at the next judge that God raises up. And the Holy Spirit, sometimes there'll be a judge and he'll only give you one verse on that judge and there's nothing to say. But on Gideon and this next one, the Spirit gives the most amount of chapters in this book. So we'll have a look at this, and he's probably one of the last of the judges. Actually, I think Samuel is probably the last judge, so we might look at him later. But so the one that we're going to look at today is the life of Samson. So instantly when you hear of Samson, you're filled with all sorts of thoughts, and he's a real contrast in the scriptures. But we forget that he was... A lot of times when we think about him, it's negatively, you know, his weaknesses, his failings. But he actually served Israel 20 years, a long time. So there's a real mixture in his life, and there's lessons to be learned from his life. But this morning is probably more really of an introduction to Samson himself. So chapter 13 of Judges, and we'll start there. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. This was probably the biggest amount of time that Israel was actually under one people group, and it was 40 years that they were under them, so that's a really long time. So what do we know about the Philistines? They were a non-Semitic people. You can trace their ancestry all the way back to Ham, one of Noah's sons, Ham. They were predominantly a dark-skinned people. The name Philistines means wanderers, and that seemed to be pretty consistent when you look at their history of what they did. They really were a tribal people that wandered from area to area. They warred with Egypt. And then they found their way up into Israel, and they settled in the place called Philistia, which is on the southwest border of Egypt and in Israel. It's only a smaller area where you now have Gaza and Gath, and so they predominantly lived in those areas. And they had, even though they occupied such a small piece of Israel, their their dominance carried right through. For such a small people group, they dwelt in Philistia, but their name went right throughout the whole land. So it actually started in Philistia, but the land became known as Palestine, and it comes from the Philistines, from this people group. God never recognized the term or the name Palestine. That was never his name for that area group. But this people group and their influence spread so much that the land was actually renamed after them, Palestine. And it comes from, they settled in Philistia. So they were wanderers. They had really good knowledge of metal and of iron sources. So they were really good at warring. Of all the people groups, from here on in, they gave Israel the most trouble. From the times of Samson right through into the times of David, they were warring against the Philistines. And out of the Philistines, again, you've got Goliath and all the giant race come in, which is, you know, you've got the spiritual aspect of all demonic aspect that's come into these people groups as well. So The other thing that we can find about the marks of a Philistine is because they found their way, they came up out of Egypt and they came up by way of the coast, they found their way into the land really by a different route to that of Israel. They came up by the coast. So for them, they've come in another way. And when you look at Israel, Israel had to be under bondage in Egypt. And then they had to, they were under slavery, they were under the cruel hand. Then they had to have a lamb. Then they had to have a Red Sea crossing. And then they had to have a Jordan crossing to actually get into God's blessing. But this other people group, they bypassed all of that. And they come in from the side and around the top and down. And it's a real good picture of so for all of us, there is only one way really into God's blessing. And that is, there has to be a knowledge really of sin. And there has to be a lamb that was slain. There has to be a point in our lives where we see that we have a need of a saviour, just as Israel did. The only way for them into God's blessing was to go through all of these things. And they were needed. That you had a consciousness of the laws that you'd broken under God. That you saw that there was a lamb that was slain on your behalf. That there had to be a Red Sea crossing and a Jordan crossing, which all speak of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and your inclusion in that death and in that resurrection. So all of these things were needed for God's people to come into his blessing. But the Philistine way was to bypass all that. So it's a picture of a people that are ruling in our midst, but they come in another way. It's a picture of the Philistine spirit is one that speaks about that there are many ways to God. They come in another way. They like to rule over you, but there's no one specific way. And if you think back through Christendom, there's lots and lots of examples of groups that have been in amongst the church of God and in amongst the people of God that have claimed there's many ways to actually come into this land. But like God did with the nation of Israel, there is specifics. You know, they had to have a knowledge of sin. There had to be a Red Sea and a Jordan crossing, you know, for them to come into God's blessing. But the Philistine way is they scoot around the outside and then they come in and they rule amongst your midst. The other example that we're given of the Philistines in the Old Testament is actually with Abraham and Isaac. Do you remember when Isaac had to go and he came into the land and he went to draw from Abraham's wells? And the Philistines had come down into the land and they'd occupied the land. And what did they do to Abraham's wells? They filled them up with dirt. Because they didn't want them to be used. You know, Isaiah talks about that we should draw water from the wells of salvation. So wells in the Old Testament is always a picture of the word of life and the richness that comes out of the word. Now the Philistines, they filled them in. They didn't want them to be of any use. And Isaac actually had to go and redig wells and there was more quarrels over those. But he wanted to use the wells that his father had used. But he wasn't allowed to. The Philistines wouldn't allow him. So you've got the same mentality or the marks and the spirit of a Philistine is people that are in our midst who want to rule over us and control us, who have no time for the word of God. And they put it to one side or they will dampen it down. They'll fill it with earth so that it cannot be used. And if you look back over history, there's lots of that. You know, where God's word is actually put to one side and it's to be made ineffective. They don't want it to be used, you know. And what you are taught is the teachings of men or the popes or the fathers or all of these types of things. Control comes in by another means apart from the word of God and you're not allowed to actually use what God intended. So the Philistine spirit is those things. It's a religious spirit that comes in amongst them. Like the Philistines ruled these people for 40 years. And this is the spirit of what they do. They come in and control and they don't allow the people of God to use what God has actually brought forth unto them to use. They make the word of God ineffective. So we get to verse 2. But before you get there, you notice that there's no real cry from the nation of Israel. Under just about every other judge, it got to a point where the nation would actually cry out to be delivered. And for some reason, when we get to this point with the nation, there's no cry. And I'm not sure why. And I wonder whether they had just got so used to living under the Philistines for 40 years that it became normal. It's a possibility. But there was no real cry, but God intervenes. And he raises up a deliverer. So in verse 2, we start here. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. Manoah's name means rest. Whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Again, you've got this consistent theme throughout the scripture of barrenness in the Bible amongst God's woman and the ones that he chose up, which just happens time and time again, you know, with Sarah and Rebecca. And here you've got Manoah's wife. Now, her name's not given, so we'll just call her Mrs. Manoah. I don't know why the Spirit leaves her name out of it, but again, you've got this picture of God's going to bring something out of weakness and do something with it, you know. So you're introduced to her and she's barren. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and you have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he is from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" So you're firstly introduced to the enemy and the problem, which is the Philistine principle. But God's remedy to that principle of control and putting the word of God ineffective is actually a Nazarite. That is God's method to actually bring that about. So, what is a Nazarite? Turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 6. And it gives you what this peculiar calling is, the Nazarite. Numbers chapter 6. And we'll just read a little bit so you can see what it was. And then we'll talk a little bit about it. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When the children of Israel speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'When either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made with similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. In all the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. In all the days of the vow upon his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. In all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. And he shall not make himself unclean even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. And all the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing, and on the seventh day he shall shave it. And he shall bring turtle doves," and it carries on down there, if that's what he does, if he blows it. So the Nazarite, okay? So there was three main things that a Nazarite had to abstain from. This is a willing vow that someone would take. It wasn't compulsory, okay? When you read through here, it was if you were willing if you wanted to, you could take this vow of separation unto the Lord. Samson was a little bit different because he was a Nazarite from birth. He was to be that from when he was born.
Actually, prior to that, you read it carefully, from the womb.
From the womb. From his mother actually had to abstain, that's right. So it's another step back, you did right. Yeah, yeah. There's two other people in Scripture that are similar to this. Any ideas? John the Baptist, he was one. The angel said to John's parents, he's not to have anything from the grape, not to have any drink. The same, he's to be separated. This is what a Nazarite means to me, separated unto the Lord wholeheartedly.
And Paul had to take a Nazarite vow too at one stage to prove that he was doing what he said he was doing.
Yes, he did. In the book of Acts, Paul took one with four other men. And they took a Nazarite vow. But there's one other person, and that is, Samuel is the only other person. So you've got Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist, all from the womb. When Hannah gave Samuel to the Lord, she said, no razor will come upon his head. You know, so here she's saying the same thing. He's to be a Nazarite, separated unto God from the womb or from birth. So you got those three things. So there was three main things that they were to abstain from. The first was anything to do with the grape, you know, even right down to a raisin. Anything from grapes to drink to vinegar to similar, any type of that sort of thing. So grapes in the Bible always speaks of joy and the joy that the earth actually brings, as in wine and those type of things. So there's nothing wrong with these things, but this vow was that they would completely separate themselves from any of that. So it's a picture really that of the earth's joy, they would not take part in it. You're about to say something, Kevin, I can see.
Yeah, that brings up a very interesting question. How would they celebrate Passover?
Yeah. That's good. See, for these three men that were separated from birth, it was a lifetime thing. Like she said about him, from the day of his birth till his death, he's to be a Nazarite. Commonly, back in number 6, they reckon that the normal period for someone taking this vow was like 30 to 60 days or something I read. And it was a willingly thing and something that you did. And there's provision made that if you blew it, you know, if you were near someone that was dead, you would have to make sacrifice to the Lord and you would be cleansed and then you could start again. But these three guys, it was from birth to death. So the first one was about the wine. So even though there's nothing wrong with these things, they completely separated themselves from what the earth had to give in its joyous. So it's a separation. They were suffering with God or to God because of their devotion to him. The next one was long hair. Corinthians talks about that if you've got long hair and it's a dishonour to a man, you know. So no razor was to come upon their head, you know. In other words, you were looked down upon if you had long hair. So it's about the reproach of man being upon you for the sake of Christ. This is what it was. And the last one was a dead body. If they had any contact at all with anything dead. Even it says their parents, their family. You know, and it's a high cost to take this Nazarite vow. You know, reminded me, when I read that, I instantly thought about, you know, someone came to Jesus and said, let me go and bury, you know, my parents. And he said, well, no, leave them. Come and be my disciple type thing. It's that same sort of picture that if you really want to be separated unto God, everything that is contained within the world, its joys and the way the world looks upon you, even to the fact of your natural ties with family, have to come second unto me. High calling, this Nazarite calling. Yeah. But the spirit of a Nazarite really is just to be separated unto God, and that's what it was. Now, Jesus Christ, he never took a Nazarite vow. In a sense, he didn't abstain from those things, but the spirit of it is to be completely separated unto God. And in that respect, you could not. He was the full Nazarite, you know, who for 33 years of his life always gave a full expression of really what the Father was like. From the time that he was born through to when he was a young child, his parents were looking for him, and he was found in his father's house, you know. And his parents couldn't understand it. And he said, well, don't you know, I was always going to be about my father's business in his house. You know, when he came to be baptized, he's baptized by John, and the Spirit comes down upon him, and the voice is heard, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. But he actually hadn't done anything up to that point. But he was separated unto his father, and it pleased his father, you know. And then for the next 3 years, he gave, his whole time was really about expressing who the Father was to mankind. Complete separation. My will is to do the will of him who sent me. I have meat that you do not know anything about. My meat is to do his will. And that is what the Nazarite, in its spirit, the Nazarite vow actually is. It's a complete separation unto God for his purposes, for you and for I. But it was a free choice. They had to be willing, and it was something that they freely chose. So when we look at the Nazarite, we're not called to abstain from wine and, you know, let our hair grow all long and, you know, have no contact with the dead. But are we called to be separate? We are, in a sense. You know, there's nothing wrong with those things, nothing wrong with wine and those things. But as a Christian, and in the same way that our Lord chose to live his life unto the Father, it's an example that we also are to be actually separated unto God. And that's the hardest part for us as Christians. Mm-hmm. Corinthians was a carnal church, you know. And the Spirit said to them in chapter 2 Corinthians 6:17, he said, they've come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And you, in that context, you had them tossing up worldliness, and there was contentions, and he said, what fellowship does Christ have with Belial or idols or anything that the world has to offer? Be separate. Come out and be separate from among them. So in that regard, are we to be monks? You know? Pardon? Yeah. But this is where it gets really hard, because we're called to be separate, but we're not to pull ourselves right out of the world. That's right. We're to be in the world, but not of it. If you were to shut yourself away in some mountain retreat, you know, how on earth could you actually be salt and light, you know, to a world that's dying? But for us as Christians, we are exhorted all the way through Scripture. You think about what Romans 12 says. It says, therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, what is our reasonable thing to do? You know, it says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And it says that's the only reasonable thing that you actually should do. And then once you've done that, you'll be able to know what God's mind is and his will is, and you'll be able to prove all of those things for yourself. Colossians talks about that we're to lay aside and to put on, we're to seek the things that are above and not the things. All the way through Scripture, we're exhorted to do these things, and it's a free choice. In the same way that the Nazarite vow was a free, willing choice. But it's really hard. It's really hard to be in this world, but to continually separate yourselves. And it's something that you just don't do once. I mean, you all know that, because you cannot do it once. It's a moment by moment thing that we continually have to keep coming back to. We cannot allow this to dominate in our lives. We have to separate ourselves continually. And it's something we just must do all the time. We're to be in this world, and because you're in this world, it means separation. And it means completely moment by moment, day by day, all the time, separating yourself from anything really that can get in the way of your relationship with God. And this Nazarite vow really wasn't a matter of salvation, but it was one of communion. Because as soon as someone was defiled, they had to present the sacrifice and then they would start again. And it's exactly the same in a sense with us. It's not a matter of salvation, but it's a matter of your communion with God that gets interrupted. And we need to keep coming back and giving things over to God, you know, and asking Him to that we may be separate unto Him, that He may have first place, the preeminence. So we'll go back to Judges and we'll finish the story and see where it goes, because we're into his parents. So we, okay, verse 8. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. So he believed his wife, you know, and he offers up this godly prayer. He wants to know for himself. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. I wonder why God didn't come to him. He prayed the prayer. He appeared to the woman again. And then the woman, in verse 10, ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me. So Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, Are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. You could probably got a little bit of a title there, one of the I ams of this angel of the Lord. And Manoah said, Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? And when I read that, I thought, he's a real good picture of godly parents. You could tell that this child is actually born into a godly home with both these parents. They want to be obedient to God. Manoah asks, I want God to reveal this to me. But when he meets the angel, he asks, he's already a believer, you know. He believes the word that this guy has brought forth, and he wants to know what is going to be the rule of life and what is going to be the mission for this child. And I thought about it, as parents, that's actually a really good thing, because our calling really is just to push our children or to work with God in any way that He may use our kids. We're to bring our kids up in the ways of the Lord, but also to encourage them into what we believe God would have for them as children. That's our job. And this is what Manoah is actually doing here. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? In other words, what can we do to actually help the calling upon our child? And that really is our responsibilities as parents, to do the very same thing. So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she eat, drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. So the angel actually doesn't answer his question. He asks, what's he going to do? What's his mission going to be? But the angel doesn't tell him. Eh? He just goes straight back to what he originally told his wife. And had he have told Manoah, I was thinking about it, had he have told Manoah, well, Samson's going to do this, what would have happened. But he didn't give him instruction.
No, which is probably a wise thing. Because then if Samson would be open to what Yahweh wanted to do, not what his father.
Yep, so he doesn't let him know. So where do we get to? Verse 15. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, What is your name? That when your words come to pass, we may honor you. So you can see this heart and intent that they really want to do what's right, you know. And the angel of the Lord said to him, Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? And most of the versions say wonderful. Another version may say, seeing it is secret. But it's the same word meaning wonderful. So he doesn't actually tell him his name, but he says, my name is wonderful. And when I read that, I thought there's only one other scripture, you know, and that's that talks about this angel of the Lord is a pre-coming of Christ. He always comes in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, and it's a overlap into Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, where Isaiah says, you know, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. You know, we normally tie those two words up, Wonderful Counselor, but they're actually separate, you know, because Christ is both. He is both wonderful and he's a counselor, but normally we say Wonderful Counselor in one word, you know. But the first title that's actually given him is actually wonderful. And I looked up the dictionary meaning of wonderful, because I was just thinking about wonderful, and it actually means, these words came out, marvelous, surprising, exceeding what was expected. And when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, do you look at him as being wonderful? You know? Do you look at the fact that God was actually willing to lay aside his deity as God and actually become man? And that is wonderful. That he was actually willing to suffer all the scorn and all of that type of, all of that that's involved in becoming sin on our behalf. Does that exceed what you would expect God to do? And it actually does. When you really look at salvation and the depths that God has gone to bring man back to himself, it is a wonderful, wonderful thing. He exceeds what you could actually even imagine that God would actually do on for you, you know, that he would die on your behalf. And all his dealings with mankind, when he healed the sick and raised the dead, they're all pictures of his wonder, you know, that he can do these things. His second coming will be wonderful. Yeah, the age to come, when he's going to rule, will be one of wonder. You know, it'll be wonderful. So you get this title, why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful. You know, we quite don't often think of Christ as that, but he is. He is wonderful. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, offered it up on the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. And when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And he said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. So he recognizes there's something different about this guy. And it's interesting, whenever they saw the angel of the Lord, they all expected that they would be cut off and killed. And then Manoah, but his wife said to him, you got the wisdom, she must have been the smart one in the family. His wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted our burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time. So Manoah is all worried and panicky, but she realizes that, hey, no. Even though Manoah's name means rest, he's I'm not sure he's resting at the moment. He thinks he's going to die. Settle down. Okay, so verse 24. So the woman bore a son, and they called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. So the child's name is Samson. His name means little son. S-U-N, not S-O-N. So if Christ was to be the light of the world, Samson was just to be a little one. And but he was to play his part. Samson, really strong name. I think I've only known one Samson all through my childhood, and there was when we were at intermediate, there was this big Maori boy, he was twice the size of any other kid, and his name was Samson. He suited the name because he was fierce, you know. And I don't know of any other Samsons, but just recently Chris and Judy's grandson was called Samson, born to Richard and Nikki. It's one of those types of names that carries with it expectation or it's just a strong name. Whenever you think of it, it carries a lot with it, you know. But as we shall see when we go through, Samson is a really mixed bag, but he is a Nazarite, and he's separated unto the Lord from his birth till his death, and his life is like a roller coaster. And he's a picture of someone that God has chosen to use, but he's full of weakness. And he's got problems that he struggles with all the way through, but he is still someone that God has chosen to use. So in that regard, there'll be lots. Exactly. That's right. And the Bible, this is what I love about the scripture, is that there's just people like us all through, you know, full of weaknesses, full of faith, full of victories, but full of defeats. And but God still chose him and loved him. But one of the problems, I think, we'll start next time, we'll finish there, and we'll see how Samson lives as a Nazarite. So there'll be lessons to learn for us. Does anyone see anything in these passages? This was like probably a more introduction to him or his birth, so...